My husband, Josh, who plays the guitar, says one of the best compliments you could give him when he's playing music is you could fall asleep to it. And so with that in mind, as I was sitting there listening to the music that Mike and Henry were playing, despite all my nerves, I was just lulled. I could have fallen asleep and been complete peace. Thank you for letting God use you through your music. Thank you very much. May we just pray one more time? I'm going to kneel, but you guys can all stay seated. I'm just going to ask the Lord to be with us one more time. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to share with these people the things that you have taught me throughout this week. Lord, I pray that you'll be with my words, help them to be clearly understood, and that they will be your words. In your name I pray. Amen. There once was a woman so powerful that she led all of Israel into idolatry and immorality. There once was a woman so evil that every prophet of the Lord that she could get her hands on was killed. She even had a man killed for the sole purpose of taking his property and giving it to her husband. There once was a woman so blasphemous that God denied her a royal burial, humiliated her to the point where even dogs scavenged her body. You know this woman to be Jezebel. Jezebel, from the Old Testament, you can find her in 1 and 2 Kings. She was the wife of King Ahab, an evil, evil king. Mostly because of the influences that his wife had on him. Could there ever be another woman so powerful, evil, and blasphemous as Jezebel? As a matter of fact, there was. We read in Revelation chapter 2 of another Jezebel. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation Chapter 2. A couple weeks ago, I spoke with you guys about the Church of Pergamum and the letter to that church. Today, we are going to be focusing on Thyatira. So that is found in Revelation chapter 2, starting with verse 18 and goes to the end of the chapter. Look with me at verse 18. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, starts out our message. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this." This is Christ introducing himself to this church. Now, what's so fascinating is at the very beginning of Revelation, in chapter 1, it's starting kind of in verse 12. It gives a description of Christ. And here's kind of a depiction. It's hard to see. It's not the best pixelated picture. But it says that he's standing amidst golden lampstands, and he has stars in his hand. And he says that he is a son of man. Verse 13 of chapter 1, it says, "A son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And like I said, in his right hand were seven stars." Now, as we read the different messages to the seven different churches, he only specifies certain aspects of this description. We studied Ephesus several months ago, and in Ephesus, he told to the Ephesians that he was the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven lampstands. Then in Smyrna, he told of himself being the first and the last who is dead and has come back to life. In Pergamum, he says that he is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And now in Thyatira, he is only articulating his eyes like flames of fire and his feet like burnished bronze. There is so much purpose in everything Christ does, and there's so much purpose in why he only articulated these two things to this church. His eyes like flaming fire represents to them Christ's penetrating ability to see to the innermost parts of human beings. They can see right through all of our facades that we put up, right to the innermost part. Now, the burnished bronze feet represent an uncompromising stability. They are unwavering, unchanging. He stands true to everything which he promises and which he says. Let's keep reading. If you look with me, chapter 2, verse 19, we'll keep going through this passage. It's also interesting that this is the longest passage for a letter to, of all the letters to the churches, this is the longest one. Don't get too worried about that. Verse 19, he says, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. He gives them a compliment, a praise, that they have good deeds, that they love, that they have faith, they have service, and they have perseverance. So he starts out on a positive note, but it quickly turns to the worse. And if you read with me verse 20, it says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. This is very similar to the Jezebel we read about in the Old Testament. Now, when I first started reading this passage, I was a little confused. Was it talking about the Jezebel of the Old Testament? Or is it talking about a woman named Jezebel that's living in Thyatira as this letter is being written? Well, as you read the language and the way it speaks, it talks kind of like there's a woman in that very town that's deceiving the church, that's leading them into committing acts of immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols. The other thing you have to keep in mind is the way Christ uses symbols and how he refers to things. The people who he's speaking to are people who have the Old Testament. They studied the Old Testament, and that's what they were very familiar with. So by using the language Jezebel, it's bringing up pictures in their minds of who do they know that's a Jezebel? The Jezebel of the Old Testament, that evil, wicked queen, the wife of Ahab. Commentators and studiers of Revelation think that it could be very possible that naming this woman in Thyatira Jezebel may be a symbolic name representing how similarly she closely resembles Jezebel. And yet it very much sounds like there was a woman living in that town that was doing these things. I wanted to tell you what the name Jezebel means and continue thinking and keeping in mind the Jezebel of the Old Testament. In the Hebrew, Jezebel means that there is no prince or no nobility or potentially no husband. It could mean all of those things, which in that culture would suggest that there was a lack of character, a lack of royal sensibilities, or a lack of morality. It also could mean that unmarried, which could be implying adultery or fornication, depending on the situation. So in the Hebrew mindset, the word Jezebel or the name Jezebel brings to mind such things, lack of character, lack of royal sensibilities, lack of morality. Now, Jezebel was not Hebrew in the Old Testament. She was a Syro-Phoenician princess. And if you take her name from her origins, it could mean something very different than it does to the Hebrew mindset. In her name, Jezebel, is the root Baal, or Baal, as we know it. And that means Lord. She was a priestess of Baal, and she led Israel into the worship of Baal, and her name kind of is rooted in Baal, or Lord. It also can mean King of Heaven, or simply the royal title Lord. And then when you put her whole name together, Jezebel, the Lord Baal exists or exalts, or where is the prince is another name for her. So in her country, it is something to be exalted. In a country that is pagan, that does not uphold the Lord God of Israel. So just keep those in mind, that this is what these people in Thyatira will be coming to mind with as Christ is speaking to them about this Jezebel that is amongst you, that you tolerate. Another interesting thing that he mentions about her in verse 20 is that she calls herself a prophetess. Now, what is a prophetess or a prophet? It's a spokesperson for God, somebody that speaks on behalf of God. Now, but this woman is claiming to be a spokesperson for God, yet she teaches and leads God's servants, the church, astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So what she is claiming and what she is doing are contradicting one another. Like I told you, a couple months ago, we studied the church of Ephesus and the message that they had. And if you look back in Ephesus, which is at the beginning of chapter 2, the Lord rebukes them for something as well. And what he says, verse 6. Oh, wait, no. Sorry. Thank you, verse 4. But I have this against you. Thank you, everyone. I have this against you that you have lost your first love. They had lost their first love. One of the problems with Ephesus, if you study the whole church together, you see that they were so rigorous. They wanted the right doctrines. You need to practice the right things. You need to have the truth. You need to live out the truth. They were very much about doing what is right and making sure that everything was right in their church. So much to the point that they forgot about what it means to love those that are maybe babies in the faith and still need to grow. Sometimes the Adventist church can very much relate to this church because we find a lot of importance in being right, making sure our doctrines are very accurate according to the Bible, that sometimes we forget about working with people where they are. Well, the church of Thyatira is on a different page. They're almost the other extreme. You see, they have loved, maybe not love in its true sense, but loved people to the point where they're tolerating people where they are. They're tolerating this woman, Jezebel, who is teaching things against what the apostles and what God himself has taught them. They are tolerating Jezebel. They're tolerating Jezebel. Now, I want to share with you a little bit about Thyatira itself. Thyatira, if you can see on this map, it's a little small. It's right here. And Pergamum, which we talked about last time I spoke with you, is right here. Well, Thyatira is 40 miles away from Pergamum, so it's not too far. And unlike many of the other cities that I've talked with you about, Smyrna and Ephesus, I feel like I'm always saying they were the largest in the Asian Empire, the Roman Empire. They were the capital of such and such. They were the main focus for emperor worship, or they were the temple of Zeus was at this location, or I've been saying that about a lot of these cities. And yet Thyatira is very different. Thyatira was the smallest of all the cities, the most insignificant. It had no political, central to it. There was no center for empire worship. There was no hospital there where they came to the snake god to be healed like in the other cities. This was very different. I did it again. When I went to Thyatira, unlike all the other cities that you visit, this one was pathetic. You almost were like, we drove in a bus all this way to the city that Thyatira used to be at, and all we saw was some pretty pathetic ruins. It was a very, very small location in the middle of a modern, busy city. This was all there was. In all the other cities, there was theaters and temples and pillars and lots of great sights, but this one was pretty insignificant. The one thing that this did have, though, was that it was a commercial city. It was especially known for dyeing, for the dyeing industry, and it manufactured especially the royal color purple and woolen goods. In fact, Lydia, who you see in Acts chapter 16, she is from Thyatira, and she was the seller of purple. Just so you know, they had a big industry for selling purple. This is a taller scope of Thyatira and what it looked like, and this is really all there is left. The rest of the ruins are under the pavement of the modern-day city. So because there was no center for emperor worship or there was no temple to Zeus that they were required to come visiting, the Christians did not suffer a lot of the same persecutions that those in Ephesus and Smyrna did. Instead, theirs was a little different. Since they were a commercial city that was centered around trade and buying and selling, they faced a different problem. In this city, there was what they called trade guilds. Now, these trade guilds, depending on your trade, if you wanted to be a prosperous salesperson, make money, be effective in the community, you would need to be a part of your specific trade guild. I think of it kind of like Rotary Club or La Tip or Lions Club. They're aspects of getting you in the community that help your name get known, and they help you out. Well, if you were not a part of one of these guilds, you had a really hard time establishing yourself in the community and making any kind of livelihood for your family. Another interesting thing is that if you were truly a Christian, you would not be a part of one of these trade guilds, because these trade guilds required you and expected its members to attend guild festivals in the pagan temples and to share a common meal, which would largely consist of meat that had been offered or sacrificed to a guild's patron god. Each guild had a certain god that they worshipped. And these festivals would often end with drunkenness and immoral activity. So those who refused to participate in the meals would suffer ridicule, hardships, social isolation, and even economic sanction. They would have a very hard time living out their livelihood in this town unless they compromised their faith. Before we go there, read with me the next verse in your Bibles, chapter 2. We're looking at verse 21. Christ says, "I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality." What I like about this is it gives you an idea of Christ's character. The minute you make a wrong move, he's not going to send fire down from heaven and correct you and zap you and punish you. Even with this woman Jezebel, who resembled so much that very wicked queen who was leading his people astray, he gave her time, he says, time to repent. I don't know how much time she was given, but it was enough. And verse 22, we read, says, or the end of verse 21, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. She chose not to. It is all a choice. Verse 22 says, "Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Unless they repent, of her deeds. And verse 23, and I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Sin cannot go unpunished. And these people had not only tolerated, well, these people were not only allowing Jezebel, this woman named Jezebel, teaching amongst them, but she was leading people astray, and many were following her. And so, therefore, the Lord had to take steps to correct them. Her children, when it says the next verse, and I will kill her children, it's kind of alluding back to the Old Testament. King Ahab's children, 70 of them, were killed by Jehu, who was working on behalf of the Lord, and killed all 70 of Ahab's children. So many times in the Old Testament, there's a lot of killing, a lot of death, especially of children of horrible people. And you often think, what did they do wrong? For those of you that were in prayer meeting on Wednesday, we talked about Joshua going into Ai and how they went there and somebody had stolen some things from Jericho that they had destroyed Jericho, and what was the guy's name? Josh. Thank you. What was it? Achan. Achan had stolen a brick of gold, like a royal coat, and because of that, because the Lord had told them that they were not to take anything from Jericho, he and his family had to be killed. And if you read just before that in Deuteronomy, it says that the Lord had promised them that no son would be killed for the sins of the father. Each person would be punished because of their own sins. And that leads us to have faith that the Lord would only punish people if it was because of an act that they themselves have done, which leads us to believe that Achan's children and wife and whoever else was killed within his family had obviously gone against the Lord's laws by tolerating the theft that Achan himself had done. And in the same way, the children of this woman, Jezebel, Ahab, were punished as well, and so the followers of those who lead people away from God will also be punished. And it's not unjustly. It's completely just. At the end of the verse which we just read, it said in verse 23, says, and I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know. Because of this, because of the punishment that I will do upon these people that have followed Jezebel and Jezebel herself, all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. If you look in the Greek at the words minds and hearts, it gives you a further idea of what they thought of when they thought of people's minds and hearts. In the Greek, minds, the word for minds, is called nephros, but also can be translated into kidney. So to them, the mind and the kidney were the same thing. Now, us knowing anatomy and kind of knowing more about the human body would think that's very strange. But to them, the kidney, or also the mind as we translate it, was where the reins were. The reins and the seat of desire and affection. Desire and affection were in the kidney and the mind. And so Christ is here saying that I am the one who searches. I'm the one who examines. I'm the one who investigates the minds of these people, their desire and their affection. The other word was heart, which is cardios. And that represents what we kind of think of as the mind, or we also refer to as the heart, which was the seat of feeling or impulse or affection or desire. And God is searching all these things. He's not just looking at the outward appearance, but he's searching their hearts and their minds. And it says that because he does this, the churches will know that that he will give to each one of you according to your deeds. He's not just talking to those who were wicked and following Jezebel, but he's also talking to the righteous as well. He's going to search our hearts and our minds and give us according to our deeds. If you turn with me to James chapter 2, you'll see a very similar parallel. This was our scripture for today. It's a very similar parallel of what Jesus is saying to the church of Thyatira. James chapter 2, verse 14, it says, and I have just verse 14 up here, but I'd like you to turn there because I decided that I want to read a little bit farther than just verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can this faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, this is verse 15, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. There is such a huge controversy among Christians between faith and works. You probably have all heard of it in some form or another, usually Sabbath school. But there is the one extreme that I believe in God. You know, I'll go to heaven because I'm a Christian. I go to church. And you claim to have that faith, the faith of a Christian. And yet, you don't really live out a Christian's life. You still do, you know, your drugs, or you still commit immoral acts, or you're living a lifestyle that is not what God depicts in his word. But you know, I love Christ. There's the one extreme. The other extreme is I go to church every week. I go to prayer meeting. I do good things. I help build the school for the church. I did all these wonderful things for the church and for God, and I'm so nice to the little old ladies that walk across the street, and I help each one of them, and surely my good things in my life outweigh my bad. Therefore, they have the understanding that they will be saved. So you have righteousness by faith, askewed, and then you have righteousness by works. And here in the Bible, Christ is not commending either one. In fact, he's kind of taking the good out of each one and balancing it. He says, faith alone will not save you. Because true faith, if you truly have true faith in the Lord, it will be revealed through your works. The way you live your life will reveal the faith you have inside of you. Now here we have Jezebel, the Jezebel in Thyatira, and she is claiming to be a prophetess. And yet her works, her teachings, the way she's leading people astray, are not in accordance with that. One of the bigger problems as well is that the church is tolerating her. Instead of holding her accountable to her inconsistencies and her poor theology, they are tolerating her. They're allowing her to teach, to continue leading people astray. When if they didn't tolerate her, not only would they maybe help her to grow, but they would also save others from being deceived by her. How many times in our church do we tolerate those who are committing acts of sin against the Lord? We want to be a loving church and accepting church, and so we say, come back in, it's okay, we don't really talk about it, we just forget about it, forget it ever happened, come back to church, we'll love you. We can go on with life as it used to be. That's what you call amnesty. Amnesty, it's kind of a foreign and strange word even to me, but amnesty is different than grace. And grace is what we are called to give. I'll explain a little bit more. Grace, on the other hand, says you need to change. You need to make a change in your life. And we love you, even though you're not quite right with God or you're not living out the life you want to. But we can't allow you to claim to be something and be living out a life completely different. And then when they make the change, when they choose to change their lifestyle, whatever it is that is inconsistent, then come on back in. You know, you're ready to continue growing. Amnesty says, forget about it. Just pretend it didn't happen. That's not what God does with us. God holds us accountable, and he, in this passage, is holding Jezebel and her followers and even those who tolerate her accountable so that he can offer them grace when they choose to accept his grace. I encourage all of you to come out to the campout that's happening next weekend. Josh and I are going to be detailing more about the faith and works and amnesty and grace and the differences between that. It's going to be a 3-sermon series, so you'll want to come Friday night and Saturday night too. But I just wanted to touch on it a little bit with you guys today to understand where Christ is coming from when he says that the churches will know that I am the one that searches, that examines hearts and minds, and will give to each one of you according to your deeds. He's not ruling out faith. He's just taking faith in accordance with deeds. Verse 24, it says, if you look with me in your Bibles, it says, but I say to you, the rest who are at Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. These are the people who were not tolerating Jezebel. And Christ is saying, I don't have any other instruction for you. The other interesting thing that he says is that to those who do not know the deep things of Satan, which they call them. He's not just saying to those who don't practice the deep things of Satan. He's saying to those who don't even know about them. Last time I spoke with you about a passage in Romans chapter 16, verse 19, that talks about being wise to what is good and innocent to what is evil. Not even knowing what's evil. I mentioned with you guys that I used to think it was okay to read certain books and watch certain movies so that you kind of be aware of what other people are watching and listening so you could kind of relate to them. But the Lord is pretty clear that we must be innocent of what is evil. And even in this passage, he is commending those who don't even know about the deep things of Satan, that haven't even like witnessed the sacrifices or even know about what goes on in what they were doing, of committing immoral acts and idolatry. He says in verse 25, he says, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He's referring to verse 19, the love, the perseverance, the service, those good acts, hold on to those until I come. He who overcomes, verse 26, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, we see a parallel. I want to read the part in Revelation, so if you look with me at verse 26 again, it says, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Verse 27, and he shall rule with them a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, it says, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possessions. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. These are the people that stay true to the Lord, that he will give them authority just as Christ, or just as God has given Christ authority. And they will have this iron rod, this shepherd's rod that is made of iron. It says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. This is Christ, who has the rod of iron. And also in chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 15, we have another reference that says, And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. These promises to us, that not only will we have authority like Jesus has authority, but we will rule with him and we will judge others. The promise is fulfilled in Revelation chapter 20 through 22 during the millennium when we are reigning with Christ and judging those who do not keep God's commandments. Do you think that God needs help judging or ruling? So why is he inviting us to rule with him and to judge the nations with him? I was thinking about this morning, and I don't know if this is the same experience for you or not, but my dad, I can just see him taking me aside and pointing out to me something that's like, now I want you to tell me, Sarah, tell me what you think is going on here. Do you think these kids are playing very nicely, or do you think that this was the right decision for this person to make? And being able to see it from an outsider's perspective, looking in, opposed to my own life, I say, yeah, no, that's wrong. That's definitely wrong. They should be punished. I can just see myself saying that as a little kid. And my dad looking at me and saying, so you know, when you make those kind of mistakes or you make those kind of choices, that's why I had to spank you that time, or that's why you got in trouble and were grounded. And I'd be like, oh, yeah, I guess you were right. That makes sense. Well, we'll be in heaven at this time during the millennium. Our judgment will already have happened, and we will have been vindicated by the Lord. But we will be able to sit during those 1,000 years. The books will be open to us. We'll get to look and see at everything that the Lord has made a decision on, and all the people that aren't in heaven with us now, all the people that will have been punished with death, and we'll get to look from an outsider's perspective at the decisions that Christ made, and we'll say, oh yeah, you're so right. And we'll see that the Lord is just and good in every decision he makes. I believe that's one of the big reasons why the Lord is going to have us rule with him, in addition to the fact that he wants to uplift us and uphold us for making the choice to want to be with him. In addition to authority and rule and reign with him, it tells us that we will get one more thing for those of us that are true to him. It says, verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. I will give him the morning star. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16 tells us what the morning star is. It says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Not only will we have authority, we'll rule with him, we'll be able to judge nations, but we will have this, we will have Christ. We will have this special relationship with Christ that will last for eternity. It's a very exciting thing. So, there was a Jezebel of the Old Testament that led the people of Israel astray. There was a Jezebel in the New Testament in Thyatira who led people astray. There was also a Jezebel of sorts in the Middle Ages as well. Often this church is related to the time period of the Middle Ages, also known as the Dark Ages. This was named the Dark Ages for a very good reason, because it was a very dark time in Earth's history. If you know anything about it, you'll probably remember that this was a time when the church, the unified world church, which was at that time known as the Catholic Church, was persecuting anyone who went against their tradition. And they were leading people astray. The church wasn't allowing people to read their Bible. It was chained to the pulpit in a way that only the people high up in the church could read and study the Bible or even understand the Bible. And not only were people being persecuted, but people were being led astray into believing the most absurd things about Christ's grace and the way that he saved people. They invented something called indulgences. Then, if you know anything about indulgences, it was something where they could purchase an indulgence before even committing a sin and then have forgiveness for that sin. They could get out of purgatory a little early. They could do all sorts of things with this. And the church, Jezebel, was leading people astray into believing things that are not taught in the Bible. They were tolerating the misteachings of Jezebel, and many people died for it, and we still have a lot of misunderstandings about Scripture in many other churches and many other people. Many other people have misunderstandings because of the Jezebel of the Middle Ages. Thankfully, we have what was called the Reformation, and that's kind of where our church came out of, and there's always a remnant, the Lord says. There will always be a remnant that holds true to the principles of the Bible. Now I want to ask you, is there a Jezebel living among us today? Are we tolerating a Jezebel amidst us? What are we allowing to teach us about life, about our conduct, about the Bible? For so many families, the media teaches their children about life and conduct and things of spiritual nature as well. We need to be very careful that we are not tolerating a Jezebel in our midst, that we are not like the Israelites who are being led astray. We're not like Thyatira, who are giving our service over to idolatry and immorality. It talks about a lot in when you're worshiping other gods, they would not only sacrifice sometimes their children, they would sacrifice their food, they would also commit acts of immorality in their prostitution and in the way that they would deal with their bodies in adultery. And even more than just the marital adultery that we deal with, we also have what's called spiritual adultery against God. And whenever you are giving more of your time, more of your energy, or any of your energy to something that the Lord is not condoning and that the Lord is not putting in your heart, is committing an act of adultery against God. And sometimes we don't always see that. So I want to encourage you to really look into your lifestyles, into your hearts, into the things that you put as the most important in your lives, and make sure that you're not committing adultery against God, who God is our bridegroom and we are his bride, right? That's a theme all throughout the Bible. And we need to be faithful and true to our bridegroom through whatever may come our way. I want to invite you to stand with me as we sing our closing hymn. It's hymn number 606. And it's called Once to Every Man a Nation.